The passage we now turn to is indeed on that third day of resurrection, but before maybe some of the disciples at least were ready to sing the kind of hymn we have just sung with vigor and with confidence, I invite you to open in your Bibles with me to Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter. This morning we are focusing our attention on Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's perfect word, and so it's important that you pay careful attention to it as it is read this morning from Luke, the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Holy Spirit, minister to the hearts of your people. Grant to us open eyes to see and unstopped ears to hear clearly even the voice of our Savior. We pray, our Lord, that we would gain great benefit from this portion of your word and that we would see the gospel clearly above all else this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our fairly brief passage this morning is loaded with some of the most intriguing phrases and questions and statements about what exactly just happened and who exactly Jesus is, and questions about what he has done and what has been done to him. And of course, what all of this means for his followers. Here, our visit to Luke's gospel locates us on that third day, the day of Jesus' resurrection. You go just earlier in this chapter, and this is the third day when he arose from the dead. A day which for Christians is something of the centerpiece of our hope. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, this is something, his resurrection, of the centerpiece of our faith. You may recall in 1 Corinthians 15 how Paul says that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ is risen. And if Christ has not been raised, Paul says, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And so here on this third day, the disciples are trying to figure out if their faith is in vain. They're trying to figure out what happened to the one that they thought was the one. They're trying to figure it out. Did it happen? Is Jesus still dead, or like these women have reported, is he somehow alive? And if he's risen indeed, how do we process that? What does that mean? Well, this series of very intriguing questions and phrases and assertions that we find here get us to some very important truths that are in the passage before us. And we'll let a few of those phrases and questions and comments guide us here this morning, starting with a phrase that is really kind of amusing in its irony. It's a question that the disciples asked to Jesus in our passage. Are you the only one who doesn't know? It's in verse 18 that the disciples ask this question to the risen Jesus who is walking alongside of them. Are you the only one who doesn't know the things that have happened? Now just soak in the irony of that for a moment. These disciples, who themselves are still kind of confused, definitely unsure of what is going on, certainly having a hard time themselves of making sense of all the things that have happened around Jesus and that have happened to Jesus. And here is the risen Jesus himself walking beside them, within Jesus, is omniscient knowledge of what every single one of those events not only was, but what every single one of those events means, how they all fit together in the plan of God. And so the confused disciples are asking the all-knowing Jesus if he is the only visitor to Jerusalem who hasn't a clue. And you may wonder, how could they be so confused here? I mean, just about the fact that Jesus was walking alongside of them, how could they be so confused? And there are a couple considerations that might make us a little sympathetic to their condition here. First, at this point in verse 18, when they ask Jesus the question, you're the only one who doesn't know, betraying their ignorance as to his own identity, really all the way past our passage up to verse 31, they still don't recognize Jesus as Jesus. How could that be, we may wonder? Some understandable reasons for this. First, they are probably not expecting to see Jesus here. They aren't entirely sure about the reports that they've heard. They've heard that the tomb is empty. They've heard that some angels spoke with some women about Jesus being alive, but these are just reports about angelic encounters. Are we to believe such reports? Is this true? I mean, they haven't actually seen the risen Jesus with their own eyes yet, have they? Or at least they weren't expecting to. And that ought to be taken seriously by us. You and I know something vaguely of this kind of experience where you are out somewhere and you run into someone from a different context and you're not expecting to see them there and you just don't recognize them at first. Eventually, they do recognize Jesus here. It's a bit further on in the chapter showing that this is really Jesus indeed, and his resurrection body is recognizable from the body with which he walked during his earthly ministry. But they stutter a bit here in figuring out that this is in fact Jesus, and they weren't expecting to see him, and surely that's part of the equation as to their slow recognition of him. But also working against their recognition of Jesus is what we are told in verse 16. In verse 16, we're told that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We wonder, what was the divine purpose between God putting this kind of veil over their eyes, at least for a time, so that they wouldn't recognize their risen Savior? And it's hard to say for sure. I suppose one thing we can say with certainty is it at least afforded us and them this really unique instructional opportunity. There's a kind of usefulness to them not really knowing who he is at first, because then, like a teacher would teach little children, Jesus is able to just in a very elementary way kind of get them to these truths and unveil their eyes and expose to them the truths along the way. And so it really becomes a kind of unique teaching opportunity that's afforded to them and to us by the fact that they weren't able to recognize him for a bit. So one benefit here to their eyes being veiled is the instructive purposes, slowly revealing, maybe more manageably revealing to them and to us, this mountain of importance and significance of the fact that he is risen indeed. And so the same Lord who is able to open our eyes and unstop the ears is the Lord who may leave the eyes veiled and the ears plugged, as he does here for a bit at least. All which lands us with the fantastic irony of verse 18, in which the confused disciples ask the risen Jesus, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Of course he knows. He lived those things that happened. He died those things of which they speak. He is risen this day, understanding clearly their full significance. Not only has he heard, to answer their question, he's lived it. which also happens to place him in the unique position, uniquely perfect position to explain it to them, which then gets us to a second pretty intriguing phrase of this passage. Now Jesus, a question that he puts to them, and we find it in verse 26, where he says, was it not necessary? Were not these things necessary? They've asked Jesus, have you heard about all these things that have happened to Jesus? And Jesus comes back, not at first telling them, yeah, I not only heard about it, I lived it, but Jesus comes back and he says, do you understand how not only important, but really profoundly necessary all these things were that had to take place? These things may encompass a whole lot here. According to these couple of followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, in verse 19, it's figuring out and identifying him as this very special figure with a special ministry. These disciples at this point are identifying him, and it seems like they're coming up short here, doesn't it? But they're identifying him as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. I mean, these things are true also. This is an accurate testimony. And this kind of language not only generally connects Jesus with other prophets who came before him, but it maybe more specifically connects him with language that has been used of Moses in particular. Which, if you're real familiar with the book of Luke, you know that this connection between Jesus and as the new kind of Moses is a real prominent theme throughout the gospel. Now, of course, this truth is incomplete. There's much more to Jesus than him just being a new Moses or being a great prophet. But generally speaking, what they're saying here is accurate so far as it goes. And here's Jesus in their eyes. They're trying to process his greatness, at least so far as they see it, with what has then happened. So we had this amazing earthly ministry, verse 19, but then verse 20, our religious leaders saw to it that he was condemned and even put to death. And verse 21, this is where they're so confused about it, because they thought he might have been the one, but now he's been killed. And they say, but we've heard these reports, verse 22, that the tomb is empty and some angels may be said that he's alive. We just don't know what to think here, is the undercurrent of their testimony, isn't it? How could he be the one to deliver Israel, and yet he was killed? He was crucified. What kind of deliverance does that look like? How can these two things fit together? All these things that have happened, and particularly these things about his suffering and his death, if he was the one to deliver us. And to all of that, them trying to process these things as they do, Jesus responds in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. But then shockingly, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary, all of that suffering and now this glory? There are two ways in which we may understand the necessity of which Jesus speaks here. The necessity for both his suffering and as well his glory. Two ways we may think of it. First, and this is the really forceful line in our passage, the really dominant aspect to the necessity of all of this. He had to suffer before entering his glory because the Scriptures predicted it. He had to suffer before entering his glory because the Scriptures predicted it. And this is the very high view we should note that Jesus himself had about the Scriptures. Particularly, he's thinking here of the Old Testament Scriptures prior to the writing of the New Testament. This is why, given his very high view of the Scriptures, you and I ought to have an extremely high view of the Scriptures as well. Because what Jesus is effectively saying here is, if the Scriptures predicted it, it had to happen. It's not negotiable. Because the Scriptures are that reliable. They are that perfect. They are dependable. And so if God's Word says it, it must happen. That's the necessity of not only entering into His glory, but also the suffering which preceded it. So if the Scriptures predict the coming of a Savior who would first suffer before gaining the victory, then it simply had to be like that, Jesus is saying. It was necessary that these things both must happen. Glory, but also preceded by suffering. So this is why, if you look back at verse 25, it's very interesting and intentional how Jesus puts his first comment to these followers of his. Jesus says not just that they are slow of heart to believe in verse 25, that not that they're just slow of heart to believe that Jesus is standing before their very eyes. That would be understandable had he said that. He doesn't say in verse 25 that they're slow of heart to believe everything that Jesus himself taught his disciples during his earthly ministry, during which he made multiple references to a cross which was ahead for him, so they should have understood. But no, in verse 25, his particular point about the necessity here doesn't hinge on those two things. They are specifically slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's because the Scripture said it that Jesus says this was necessary. Jesus is appealing to the Scriptures, what they taught us, insisting that this means, non-negotiable, that Jesus had to suffer before gaining the victory. It was always, and our mind goes maybe to a bunch of Old Testament passages, it was always going to have to be a suffering servant, we think of Isaiah, who would come and would serve us in these ways and yet suffer in these ways. It was always to be a Messiah, we think of the life of Jonah and that really big fish, who would be buried before emerging from death on the third day. It was always to be a Messiah, like so many of the Old Testament prophets themselves who were routinely rejected, even as they sought to bring the very Word of God, and the visible people of God were saying, we don't want any of this, and would reject the very truth which was being put before them. No prophet more consummately was rejected more than Jesus himself, landing him on the cross, the crucified one. Because the prophets all predicted in the various ways in which they did so, through their own experience, their life, through their ministry, through their prophecies, their predictions, it therefore had to be this way. Jesus' very high view of the Scriptures, that what they say is perfectly true, perfectly reliable, and therefore it is necessary that the Christ would have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory. But we can't leave that point just yet, because something else really significant in how Jesus phrases this here, in his appeal to the authority of Scriptures and then therefore the necessity of both his glory but also his suffering. In verse 25, he appeals to all that the prophets have spoken. You may or may not know, in the Hebrew divisions of the Old Testament, their way of organizing the prophets included not just the books you and I typically think of as prophetic books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 so-called minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi, but in the Hebrew scheme of things and in their reference to the prophets, they had the latter and the former prophets, which would have included not only our recognized prophetic books, but former prophetic books like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. So you're talking about a really large section of the Old Testament that Jesus is saying all spoke about his coming and his suffering and his resurrection. So that's a big swath of the Old Testament Jesus is appealing to here in verse 25 with his reference to all the prophets. But that big swath of the Old Testament gets expanded from all the prophets in verse 25. Then we see Moses and the prophets as he goes on in verse 27 to mention. So now added to all of those other books, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. And up further, his appeal expands even further in verse 44, where now he adds to Moses and the prophets mention of the Psalms or the writings. And these are the three divisions of the Old Testament. He's saying the whole Old Testament talked about my suffering and my ministry and my death and my resurrection. Jesus is saying, in effect, the entire Old Testament is a book about him, about his coming, his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. None of this is limited to the four Gospels of the New Testament. The New Testament is really just an explanation of, an unpacking of, all that the Old Testament anticipated about the coming of Christ. So that we ought to really understand the Bible, all of it, from beginning to end, Old Testament and New, is all about Christ first, and only then is it properly about the people of Christ. Ought to change the way and our expectations of how we read the entire Bible. We always go to the Bible looking for us immediately. Jesus says, open the Scriptures and see Christ. Then see yourself in Christ. Such that all the Psalms are first about Him and then they're about our experiences. The prophecies are about Him, then they are about His people. The history of Israel anticipates Jesus, giving significance also to our history, and so on. The whole of the Scriptures work that way. So as to add force to what Jesus is saying here about the whole necessity of not only entering into His glory, but the suffering which preceded it, He's not just pointing to one or two passages that may be more obvious from Isaiah or from Micah or Malachi. He's saying all the Scriptures, they've always taught this about the Savior who was to come. And because those Scriptures are all about Him, they carry all authority, and it had to be this way. So that's the first and really major way in which all these things, verse 26, were necessary. There is a second necessity of all this that we may briefly mention as well. It had to be this way, we know, not only because the Scriptures predicted it, that's the thrust here, but it had to be this way because for salvation to be effective, it had to be this way. Look at verse 26 again. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? It had to be Christ. Not just a few more animal sacrifices would have done this. Not just another great prophet. Not just another Moses. It had to be the Christ, the eternal Son of God, who could suffer all these things in order to earn our salvation. The Son of God alone was sufficient in and of Himself to undergo the suffering and death that could make propitiation, that could save us from our sins. Had He been merely a human who died in our stead, that would not have been sufficient to deal with the boatload of sins that all of God's people bring to the table. He had to not only be fully human, but also fully God. His being the eternal Son of God was necessary for His suffering in order to be the once-for-all efficacious sacrifice. So in verse 26, it had to be the Christ, and He had to suffer like this to deal with our sins, and He had to defeat all of that and enter into His glory as well. That phrase, entering into His glory, likely refers not just to the resurrection here on the third day, though that's the most immediate reference to be sure, but probably entering into His glory is meant to connect the resurrection event which has happened on this third day to the complex of His exaltation and His ascension in entering into session at the right hand of God where He makes continual intercession for His people and from which throne He rules even to this present day. Most immediately entering into His glory refers to the resurrection, but by way of connection with that, it was the commencement of His reign, which He enjoys and we enjoy even to this day. So you see in the necessity of all of this, our need for salvation was so desperate and so extensive, so as to require a Savior like this, who would undergo suffering like that and a victory like this. Thus, the necessity, based upon our need for salvation, and the necessity based upon the anticipation of Jesus in all the Scriptures. Which brings us so importantly now to a really pressing question for these followers of Christ here in our passage. And one more intriguing statement we find in our passage. Statement I find really gripping in verse 21. The disciples are recounting some of the things and the suffering which have happened to Jesus. And then they get to verse 21 here. And they say, but we had hoped He was the one to redeem Israel. You know, it's fascinating how easy it is to misread Old Testament books. You and I probably have plenty of experience with it ourselves. We get in the Old Testament and we get a little lost, and sometimes we have a little difficulty making sense of the names and the historical references, a variety of things that we find difficult and challenging about really understanding the Old Testament. And we read the Old Testament prophecies, and they're somewhat veiled, and we try to put them together and understand exactly what it is that they're predicting. And it's very easy, really, for all of us to come up with an incorrect picture of what the Messiah would actually look like and do. In our own day, even, and we have the New Testament, so less excuse for us to be sure. Countless sincere Christians can read large sections of the Old Testament without even so much as a thought as to how that portion of the Old Testament speaks of Christ. So we understand from our own experience how easy it is to misread the Old Testament. And so that maybe leads us to some graciousness in figuring out how they in the first century maybe had so much wrong about how they read the Old Testament and what kind of Savior they were expecting. Nevertheless, this is why Jesus had to teach them. This is why Jesus on the road to Emmaus had to open up the Scriptures and tell them this is what Moses was saying and this is what the prophets were expecting. He had to retrain them to read in a more truly Christ-centered way the Word of God. And we could all use some ongoing training with that ambition, I think. So what do you suppose was their hang-up? Why the downcast tone of verse 21, but we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel? What wrong expectations did they have about what kind of Savior should have come? And when the Savior turned out to actually be Jesus, who actually was crucified, why did that throw them for such a loop that they really just didn't know what to think? Well, it seems entirely possible that they may have held to some misguided messianic triumphalism, that there were many in the first century who were thinking that when the Messiah came, he would set up the kingdom and politically overtake all the other kingdoms, and militarily this would be established. And when instead, Jesus, of setting up a political and military kingdom like that, when instead of that, Jesus was actually crucified, that really popped their balloon of expectations. And that messianic triumphalism just didn't have any right categories to process how our Redeemer of Israel and whatever kingdom we thought he was going to usher in comports with him hanging on the cross and dying. Related to this, they may have had in mind some different kind of glory than the glory that Jesus entered into. And to be sure, they were still uncertain as to whether Jesus would enjoy resurrection glory, but would that even be enough for them? If they could be affirmed in the conviction that what the angels reported was true and that Jesus was still alive, would that have removed all of their disappointment and answered all of their questions that this was the Redeemer of Israel that we had been hoping for? There are many who simply think that following a Savior who requires his own people to bear their own crosses in a suffering pilgrimage through this world, that that's not a salvation they're so eager to grab hold of by faith. There are many who balk at the promise of heavenly riches as our inheritance, which is just not enough for some to decide to follow him as Lord of my life now. So the statement of verse 21 is really loaded, and it ushers into our own minds a host of questions. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. What kind of redemption were they expecting, and what kind of Israel and kingdom were they really hoping for? Which lands the question in your lap. What did you hope Jesus would be? Someone other than the Christ who would die, but would be raised again? And what were you hoping for? Something other than a salvation which would yet leave you struggling a lot of the time during your journey through this world, this barren land? Were you hoping for something other than being a citizen of heaven who finds yourself longing for your homeland of Zion, which is above? Or is he exactly what you hoped for? Even if you didn't know it before you found him, before he found you. Do you see Jesus Christ as exactly the hope we should have? Our hope of a Savior just like him, who did everything which had been predicted of him in the Scriptures, who did everything to earn salvation for us, who does everything now in making continual intercession for us as he has entered into glory at the right hand of the Father. Do you see Jesus Christ as the kind of long-awaited Savior who gives life to his people? You find yourself on this road to Emmaus thinking, he is risen, and that's got to mean really big things for his people and our life and our prospects for eternity. Not only the promise of eternal life with him in heaven, that would be quite enough to warrant our hope to be in him, but also the promise of life and the light of heaven in the hearts of his people today. There's a radiant beam of heaven focused into the heart of his people to warm our hearts, to soften our hearts, to enliven our hearts. We realize how good it is to be those who have been raised from death to life in Jesus. And do you then see in Jesus a Savior who is risen, having defeated death and hell? Not only defeating the grip of death upon himself, but that he's defeated death and hell for you. Of the many fears and anxieties that you and I wrestle with throughout our life on this earth, there are two threats which should be of zero threat to followers of Jesus Christ, namely death and hell, and those are two really big ones. Christ has triumphed over them both. The significance of this day and him walking that day and him ascending in some days after this, that spells life and security for all his people. So I'll ask you the question that the disciples asked Jesus. Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened? That Jesus has come, that he lived, that he suffered, that he was put to death, but that he rose on the third day. And do you know how necessary all of that is? Necessary because the Scriptures predicted it, and the Scriptures are perfectly reliable, and the Scriptures are all about him. Necessary because our salvation required the full extent of the Son of God to suffer as the penalty for our sin and to rise as the victor over death and hell. And is this what you were hoping for? Or were you hoping for something else? Maybe some Messiah who would fix our broken political system, who would fix the broken things in your life immediately, some Messiah who would bring glory without any of the suffering here and now? Or are you hoping in the Jesus of history, the one who actually exists, who actually died and who actually was raised on the third day and who is actually coming again? Are you hoping in the Jesus who's not just around to fix politics, but the Jesus who is powerful to usher in the new heavens and the new earth with its sweeping perfection? Are you hoping in this Jesus of cosmic salvation and hoping in this Jesus of your salvation, who is able to bring you from spiritual death to life, who is able to deliver you unto himself, that you should live with him eternally? I think that was a much bigger Jesus than they were expecting to see on this road to Emmaus. And that might account for some of their dismay and why they didn't recognize him. But make no mistake, he was a Jesus who far exceeded their grandest expectations. Can you see him? And do you believe in him? And is he your life now and your life forever? Phil Ryken says, there's never been a better evangelistic sermon than the one the risen Christ preached to his disciples on the first Easter Sunday. On this Resurrection Sunday, can you hear the call of our Savior? And will you own him by faith as the Savior of your soul? This is the call that he issues. And he's explained it to us really simply, even as he did to his disciples on that third day. Let's pray. Lord, have your way in our hearts. We surrender to you. We thank you for being the kind of Savior that you are. Have lordship over our lives, we ask. We thank you that the tomb is empty and that he is victorious over death and hell. May you, Jesus, be victorious over our rebellious hearts, and would you forgive our sins. And Holy Father, would you receive us according to the righteousness and resurrection of your Son. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to these things that we may have faith to believe all that was spoken of our Savior in all those scriptures. All that gospel which our Savior has taught us on that road to Emmaus, we pray in his name. Amen.